You know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Chuck was teaching on the law on Sunday morning. And my wife was outside, you know, sitting outside listening to the service with my youngest son, Braden. And Chuck was talking about those who have broken the commandments. And he was mentioning that if you've violated in one area, then you are actually guilty of breaking the whole law and so forth, you know. And so Braden is sitting there and, you know, unbeknownst to his mother, he's really listening intently to what's being said. And so suddenly he, you know, looks over to Cheryl and he said, "Mom, I've broken the commandments." And she said, "Oh, okay, Braden, you know, we'll talk about it. We'll talk about it after the service." And he said, "No, Mom, I broke one of the commandments." And she said, "Oh, okay, well, which commandment did you break, Braden?" And he said, "I committed adultery." And she said, "Braden, I'm certain you did not commit adultery." He said, "Mom, I did. I really did." And she said, "No, Braden, you couldn't have, but we'll talk about it after the service." So later on, they had that follow-up conversation. And so Braden said, "No, Mom, I really did commit adultery." And she said, "Braden, what do you think adultery means?" And he said, "Sassing back to your parents." So that was his understanding of adultery. And, you know, you can see that from a child's perspective. Adultery sounds like doing something that adults would do. You know, talking to an adult like an adult, which equals sassing, you know, to a young child. That, of course, is not the definition of adultery. Adultery is obviously a much more serious issue than that. And the seventh commandment is a very clear command against adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Like murder, adultery has been an issue since the beginning of human history. It remains a very serious issue as we begin the 21st century. Although adultery is indeed a grievous sin, it is rarely portrayed in that light. Adultery is not only trivialized, it's glamorized. It's the pastime of princes and presidents, movie stars and sports heroes. Adultery is a favorite theme of movie makers, songwriters, novelists, and advertisers. It's commonly referred to as an affair or a fling, something fun and exciting, something that couldn't be wrong because it feels so good, and after all, everybody's doing it. Adultery was declared by Time magazine to be genetic and unavoidable for many people. One sociologist said, "Adultery seems better suited to the emotional capacities and requirements of many people, particularly men. It offers renewal, excitement, and continuance of expression of personal rediscovery. It is an answer to the boredom of lifelong monogamy. We are by nature polygamous." Adultery is not only a problem in the culture at large, it's a problem in the church as well today. We quite often hear of pastors and church leaders committing sexual sin. The now famous 1988 Christianity Today survey revealed that 1/4 of its readers had committed adultery, and 1/2 of its readers had done something that they themselves deemed sexually inappropriate. Now, when you keep in mind that the readers of Christianity Today are generally evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, yet 1/4 of the subscribers to Christianity Today admitted that they had committed adultery. So we see that this is a serious issue today, not only in our culture, but it's a serious issue within the church as well. What is adultery? What is the proper definition? Adultery is voluntary sexual relations between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. Voluntary sexual relations between a married person and someone that they are not married to. That is the definition of adultery. Now, the Bible speaks much about adultery. The subject comes up over 40 times in the Scriptures. The Bible speaks much about fornication as well. Fornication is sexual relations between partners who are not married to each other. And then we have the general term in the New Testament, translated sexual immorality. That's a Greek word, pornos, and that is a word that refers to all kinds of sexual immorality. But we want to concentrate not on those other areas of sexual sin, but we want to concentrate tonight on the subject of adultery. Now, as I said, this is an extremely serious situation as far as God is concerned. It might be something that the culture is taking lightly. It might be something that Christians are even not all that serious about today, but it is an extremely serious issue as far as God is concerned, and we see the seriousness of it by the penalty for adultery under both the Old and the New Testament. Under the Old Covenant, adultery was punishable by death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 said, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now that's the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant demanded the death penalty for adultery. The New Testament tells us that adulterers will not be permitted to enter the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians and also what he wrote to the Galatians. To the Corinthians he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God." To the Galatians he said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, number one, adultery. Secondly, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, etc." He goes on, he said then, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now this, of course, refers to unrepentant adulterers. But here you see the seriousness of the matter. Under the Old Testament, if a person was caught in the act of adultery, or if it was found out that they had committed adultery, they were taken and stoned. Under the New Covenant, God says that this will prevent a man from entering the kingdom of God. So we see a very serious matter before the Lord. The question is, why is adultery so serious? Why such a stern penalty for the adulterer? Why was it that one was to be put to death? Capital punishment for adultery under the Old Testament. Why is it that people would be excluded from the kingdom for adultery? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, adultery, it crushes the human spirit. It brings unimaginable pain and suffering into the life of the one who is sinned against. You see, that is rarely, if ever, brought out on television, in the movies, in the romance novels, in the songs. That is rarely, if ever, brought out. Oh, it was an affair. Oh, it was a fling. Oh, it was an exciting time. But yet, you know for a fact that behind that facade, there was a devastated individual. There was a person who suffered unimaginable pain and damage. There was the crushing of that human spirit. And you see, God takes that seriously. When someone is crushed like that, when someone is devastated emotionally like that, God takes that very seriously, and that is exactly what happens when adultery takes place. It destroys something that can never really be regained. It brings about irreversible damage to some degree, even though it can be forgiven, even though life can go on, there still will remain that scar, that wound throughout the remainder of a person's life. Secondly, adultery is such a serious sin before God because it potentially destroys the family. And the family is something that is very, very dear to the heart of God. The family is God's institution, just like marriage is God's institution. You know, we live in a very secular culture, and people have forgotten why we even get married. People don't even realize today where the institution of marriage came from. People question the traditional family and all that sort of thing. Well, you know, God is the author of marriage. God is the author of the family. The family is the ideal for human relationships. And adultery has the potential to destroy the family. Adultery is the number one cause of divorce. The number one cause of divorce. There are other causes, secondary causes, but adultery remains the number one cause of divorce. So we see how adultery strikes a blow at the family, something that is very near and dear to the heart of God. Because many times when adultery has happened, there isn't the ability to recover. Many times the person who goes off into the sin, they end up breaking up the marriage themselves. Sometimes the one who sinned against is not able to muster up the strength to get over it, and so the marriage collapses. But whatever the cause, whoever, you know, is the one who, you know, makes the break, it doesn't matter. The family is potentially destroyed, and so adultery is seen as a great crime in God's eyes. Adultery is a sin against society. You see, because society is made up of the family. And most social scientists today are in agreement that most of the problems in our country, that most of the sociological problems in our country can be traced back to a breakdown of the family. That is the cause of so many of the problems. When you go into juvenile hall, when you go into the prison system, what you find is most people in prison come from a broken home. When you go into places where there's a high crime rate, what you find is that there are generally single parent families. And these are things that are common. When you go into the inner city, and of course in the inner city life is extremely difficult and unpleasant, but you find quite often that there are, again, single-parent families. Divorce has taken place, or maybe fornication has resulted in pregnancy and there never was a marriage. But adultery, the breakup of the family, is a sin against society. G. Campbell Morgan, the British preacher from early in the last century, he had some strong words to say about the subject of adultery. Listen to what he said. He said, "The adulterer is the enemy of the state. My personal persuasion is that it is an act of treason to the state to allow adulterers and adulteresses to go free and unpunished. The greatness of a people depends upon the purity and strength of the people, and in every nation where the marriage relation is violated with impunity, the virus of death is surely and certainly at work." He said this early into the 20th century. He was certainly right, wasn't he? Look what's happened. Look what's happened in this country. Look what's happened in his own country, in Britain. They have the same exact problems in the UK. As a matter of fact, Britain has the highest divorce rate of all of the European countries. And societally, the country is in a mess. Crime is escalating. Poverty is escalating. It's just going from bad to worse. And we see that happening all around us as well. G. Campbell Morgan was very insightful in his understanding of these things. Finally, of course, there are other things that we could talk about, but adultery is so serious because it is a sin directly against Christ, particularly for the believer. Now, for the unbeliever, it's a sin directly against God. God is the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," and that applies to everyone. But it applies, of course, particularly to believers. God is going to judge according to the standard of the law all people, but the application is first and foremost to us. So the person who commits adultery sins directly against Christ. Listen to what Paul said in writing to the Corinthians. It's very interesting. He said this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Your bodies are actually members of Christ. You're part of the larger body of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," and a harlot here is not only a prostitute, the context would definitely lend itself to adultery, whether the person is paying for their sexual experience or not. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So notice what Paul says. He said, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" You see, because I am the temple of God, because I am a member of the body of Christ, because my body makes up the larger body of Christ, if I go out and commit adultery, I involve Jesus Christ in my sin. You see, because my body belongs to Him. My body is part of the larger body of Christ, so I actually take Jesus and involve Him in my sin. That's what Paul is saying. See the seriousness of that. "Flee sexual immorality," he said. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price?" So for these reasons and others, adultery is an extremely serious issue. An issue that under the Old Testament led to death. An issue that under the New Testament will prevent one from entering the kingdom of God if it goes unrepented of. Now, what are the causes of adultery? I think there are three main causes of adultery. The first is lust. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what He said there? He said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Just like He said also, "You shall not commit murder." We looked at that last week. And there, with the subject of murder, He talked about how that was not meant to govern only the outward activity, but it was meant to govern the heart. So likewise with adultery, He says the same thing. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Their understanding of that was, well, that just means that you shall not commit the physical act. Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." So Jesus said that adultery, the physical act of adultery, stems from something prior to it. You see, like so many other things, no one goes out and just jumps headlong into sin. No one just goes out and on a whim, suddenly, one night, has an affair. Just like no one goes out and without having planned in advance, goes out and just takes someone's life. You see, adultery, the physical act, is always preceded by something that's going on in the heart and in the mind of man. So Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust for her, and of course this works both ways. because there are women who commit adultery. There are women who lust after men and are led astray through that. So it applies both ways. But the word there, as Jesus said, if you look upon her to lust for her, that word, that Greek word, it means to set one's heart upon or to long for. So you see, it begins with a longing inside. It begins with setting one's heart upon something. And, of course, it comes into the heart quite often through the eyes. So someone sees someone attractive or what, you know, and there through that visual thing, there begins a thought process. There begins a meditation. There begins a longing for. The heart is set upon it. So lust is one of the main causes of adultery. But included in this, understand this, sexual fantasizing, whether it be toward an actual person, someone on film, someone in a magazine, or a recorded voice on a telephone, all of these things are considered by Jesus as adultery in the heart. And remember, the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You see, that's the whole thing. Whatever a person thinks about, whatever a person meditates on, whatever a person gives himself over to mentally will eventually work itself out into their behavior. We have a massive problem today in our, I was going to say in our country, it's in our world, it's all over the place thanks to the internet, but we have a massive pornography problem. And is it any wonder that sex crimes are escalating? Is it any wonder that rape is up? Is it any wonder that kidnapping and child prostitution and all these things are escalating all over the world? No, it's no wonder at all, because people are getting on the internet and they're sitting and they're filling their minds with these things, and it's not all that long before they have to actually begin to act out what they're fantasizing over. But again, the problem of pornography is not limited to the world at large. The problem is massive in the church as well. It's a very serious problem in the church. It's a problem for pastors. It's a problem for people in the congregation. It's a problem for Christians. And you know, I alluded last week to some of the attitudes that we're finding among people when it comes to sin, seeing themselves as more of victims rather than culpable and, you know, conspirators with the devil against God. And in this area of pornography, I think this is where I personally am seeing it the most. I've had a number of people come to me and talk to me about their problems with pornography. Now, I'm compassionate and I want to see people get helped and get over these things, but you know, the problem is when the same person keeps coming back over and over again with the same problem and never is really getting beyond it. And what I'm hearing a lot of times from people is that, you know, I'm struggling with this and I just can't seem to get a grip on it, and you know, pornography's kind of got me down, but you know, one day I hope to be free from it. That's not biblical thinking. And the impression that, you know, some guys are giving as I've been talking with them, is that this is something that's, you know, kind of come out of nowhere and just latched hold of them, and they, you know, it's almost like they don't really have anything to do with it. It's like, it's I guess, you know, the mentality today that's so prevalent, the mentality of no responsibility. You find that among alcohol abusers. And we have today the mentality that alcoholism is a disease. It's the same sort of thing. No one's responsible for being an alcoholic nowadays. You know, it's a disease. You got the disease of alcoholism. It's a very interesting disease. It's not like any other disease in the world. It's one that you get out of a bottle, the only bottled disease on the planet. You know, but the idea is that you're not responsible for your alcoholism. This is something that's, you know, it's come upon you like a mysterious virus or something. Well, that is, to say the least, unbiblical thinking. And not only is it unbiblical, it's unscientific. It's just nonsense, really. It's a failure to take responsibility for one's action. A person becomes an alcoholic by excessively drinking. That's the only way to get there. You might have a genetic predisposition to addiction. Well, that still didn't force you to linger long at drink. That was something that a person did by choice. Now, we're getting the same kind of thing when it comes to other issues of sin. On the radio the other day, when we were doing the To Every Man an Answer program, a man called in, and God bless him, he sounded sincere and all, but he introduced himself as a recovering sex addict. This is not biblical language. A recovering sex addict, that's pure psychology. And you know, there could be nothing further from the biblical truth. You know, again, the impression behind it all is that you're just a victim. You're a victim of overactive hormones or something like that. It isn't really your fault. You're not responsible for it. You're addicted to sex, and it wasn't anything that you did to get there necessarily. You know, probably genetic. And so you just keep on hoping and trying, and maybe one day you'll get the upper hand on it. That is not correct thinking. And if we're incorrect in our thinking, it'll keep us in bondage to sin. Pornography is sin. We have to see it as sin. It's against God. It's something that God hates. It's something that God demands that we depart from. It's not something that God says, oh, well, you know, I know your struggle. You know, let's just taper it down little by little. You know, maybe go from hardcore porn to softcore, and, you know, throughout a process of time, maybe you'll finally wean yourself on it. You know, that's not God. No, the Lord says this is sin. And if I'm involved in pornography, what I'm doing is I'm sinning. Sinning against God. Every time I click on the internet, every time I pause in a store and open a magazine, every time I sneak off to the video store and get something to watch when nobody's home, every time I do that, I'm sinning against God. I'm doing it by an act of my will. I can have victory over it. God tells me to have victory over it. And of course, He doesn't tell me to do anything He doesn't empower me to do. So for Christians today who are wrapped up in pornography, I think to a large degree people are wrapped up in it because they're not seeing it for what it is. They're not realizing that it's simply sin. It's not a disease. It's not anything that you need, you know, massive therapy about or medication. It's sin. And it needs to be repented of. But that is where so much adultery is coming from. Because again, you can only think about things for so long, you can only meditate on this kind of stuff for so long before you actually have to go out and begin to some way act it out. Now that's not the only cause of adultery though. There are other causes that are not even connected to that sordid type of a thing. Another main cause for adultery is simply pride. Pride. I've counseled with people who have been involved in adultery and never had any involvement with pornography whatsoever. Never had any involvement with fantasizing over sexual things or anything like that. That wasn't even a part of it. The whole issue was really based upon their ego. It was based upon their pride. It was a certain image that they had to uphold or portray. And this is often what catches a man up in the sin of adultery. In a high position in life, and has an image to portray. And because of that position of power, of course, women will be attracted. And then that person likes the attraction because it strokes the ego. It builds him up and makes him feel even better about himself. And so they go into these relationships really to maintain an image, to build the ego. Another reason, and of course, this would be involved in the first two, but it's simply selfishness. Thinking about oneself and not taking anyone else into consideration. That is certainly the mentality of a person who commits adultery. A person who commits adultery is thinking only of themselves. They're not thinking about anyone else at all. But this is so prevalent in our culture today. It's so prevalent in the church today. A self-centered mentality. I don't know if many of you remember, or any of you, I'm sure some of you do, but back in the 60s, there was a poet named Rod McEwen. And I remember my dad had some of his albums where he would, you know, he had recorded his poetry. I thought it was the most pathetic stuff in the world, even back then, when I was a teenager. But, you know, he was, of course, a representative of the 60s mentality and the, you know, the whole revolution, the sexual revolution, the counterculture. And, you know, he was a spokesman like Dylan and other people, but he was speaking through his poetry, unaccompanied by music. But he came up with a set of wedding vows. And the second portion of the vows, that which was to be repeated by the minister performing the ceremony, they go like this. Listen to the self-centeredness in it. This vow is forever. This is what the minister is pronouncing over those who have just taken the vows. This vow is forever. If forever should end for the two of you, or one of you, tomorrow, or next year, stay together only as long as you need each other. Go only when your need for the other ends. Amen. Is that pathetically selfish or what? Go only when your need for the other ends. Okay, I don't need you anymore. I'm out of here. That, what kind of a vow is that? That's no vow at all. That's a vow to self. There's no love in that. There's no commitment in that. But the reason I quoted that to you is because that is really the mentality of so many today who end up in an adulterous situation. They end up in an adulterous situation because they don't care about anyone but themselves. And the fact that their need is no longer being met. And in 20 years of pastoring and counseling, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who have come and basically told me that their needs weren't being met and that's why they did what they did. Well, that is about as unchristian of a thought process as you could ever get. Because according to the Bible, according to the Christian faith, according to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we are to think more of others than we are of ourselves. That's the whole emphasis of the Scripture. And loving each other is putting others before us and before our desires. But how many people have gone off and because of selfish motives have destroyed their marriages, destroyed their families, destroyed their children, destroyed the community to some degree, and certainly done damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. All because of selfishness. We live in an extremely selfish age. Of course, the Bible told us that in the last days, this kind of stuff would be prevalent. In the last days, Paul said, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of themselves. Whenever you get people loving themselves above everything else, you know what you get societally? You get perilous times. That is the reason why we are living in perilous times, times that are getting more and more treacherous as we go along. Because people love themselves. They care about themselves. And that is to the exclusion of everybody else. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing it is. These things are also contrary to what it is to be a Christian. And so whether it's lust or pride or selfishness, these are the kinds of things that need to be absolutely purged from our lives by repentance. You see, we need to get down before God and wail and lament. Remember what James said. He called Christians. He wrote his epistle to Christians, not to non-believers. And remember there in the fourth chapter, he referred to Christians as adulterers and adulteresses. And there it was, he said, because they were loving the world and they were at enmity against God. And then he called upon them and he said, weep and mourn and lament. Let your joy be turned to sorrow and your rejoicing to weeping. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And that's a thing that I think is missing in our modern Christian experience so often. We get involved in sin and we don't think to fall on our face and weep and lament and say, God, I've sinned. God, deliver me. God, have mercy on me. God, forgive me. No, we rationalize it. We excuse it. We blame it on somebody else. And then we go to the psychologist to, you know, help us work through it in a process of time. What has happened? We've got to get back to the Bible's remedy to these things. Now, how can we safeguard our marriages against the sin of adultery? How can we safeguard our families against the devastation that adultery brings? How can we safeguard the testimony of the church? Well, you know, the testimony of the church is weak in the world today. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that non-Christians don't think all that highly of Christians? Because non-Christians have an expectation of Christians. Non-Christians expect Christians to live differently than they do. That's just an expectation. Is it a valid expectation? Yes, it certainly is. Because we're claiming to know God. We're out there telling people, oh, I know God, yes, and I love God, and I'm God's child, and I'm God's servant. And people say, okay, let's see what that's like. And then they observe our lives, they observe our behavior, and they scratch their head saying, wow, I don't see a whole lot of difference between that person and myself. I guess the God of the Christians doesn't have much power, doesn't have a very high standard of living. You see, that's happening today. But we've got to safeguard ourselves against that because we're giving a horrible testimony to the world. The church is supposed to be a witness to the world. When the divorce rate in the church is almost as high as it is in the world, you know, we've got a serious problem. When the adultery rate among church leaders is not all that different than it is out in the corporate world, you know we've got a serious problem. A serious problem. How can we safeguard ourselves against these things? Well, of course, it begins, as Jesus told us, it begins with the heart. It begins with the heart. It says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. I have got to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I've got to have a watch on my heart constantly. Because my heart has a tendency to go astray from God. So I've got to guard my heart. I've got to set a watch over my heart. I've got to protect myself. By the grace of God and through the power of God, of course. From those things coming in and establishing a stronghold in my heart and then eventually working themselves out into my life. I've got to guard my heart. For out of it spring the issues of life. I've got to deal with my eyes. Listen to what Job said. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. And men and women, that's what we need to do. Make a covenant with our eyes. You know, I'm amazed as I read, you know, you think about Job making a covenant with his eyes. You know, you think about the time that Job lived in. I don't think the bikini was invented back in Job's day. You know, most women were, you know, what's the equivalent of a gunny sack sort of a thing. You know, maybe you see, you know, the Muslim population is growing in Southern California. Sometimes you see the Muslim ladies walking around all covered up and veiled and everything. That's probably the way the women dressed or, you know, something like that back in Job's day. Job's saying, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Boy, we need to make a triple, quadruple covenant with our eyes because of the stuff that's coming at us today. And then again, you know, I quoted from G. Campbell Morgan earlier, and I was reading his comments on the Ten Commandments, and he was calling for the women back in 1905 or whatever, you know, to really be more conscious of dressing properly. You know, Britain in 1905, I can tell you, the ladies were covered up. But here we are today, and it's not just ladies, it's men, it's, you know, it's everywhere. It's flesh, it's just all over the place. We live in a world that's just saturated with sexual perversion, and everywhere we look, and everything we listen to, everything we see, it's all there bombarding us. What do? Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Well, Job was a married man, so he made a covenant with his eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not the destruction of the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? See, this is the thing we got to get back to. We got to get back to the fact that God is watching us. I was talking to someone recently. And they were talking about accountability. I want to be accountable. I need men to be accountable too. You know, being accountable to other men as men, that's fine. But you know what? You better be accountable to something beyond that, because those other men aren't always going to be there to watch over you. They're not always going to be there to hold you accountable. I don't have an accountability group that I want to report to, because I want to be so conscious of God watching me that I don't want to do anything to offend Him. And I think that's what's happened. I'm certain when I see men in ministry who fall into sexual sin, I'm certain that it didn't begin with that. It began with something else. It began with a loss of the consciousness of God. They forgot that they were serving God. They forgot that God was watching them. You see, if I keep in mind that God is watching me and that He has determined destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity, that He sees my ways and counts my steps, boy. You see, we've got to get back to these things. And then, finally, and on a more human level, an emotional level, and safeguard ourselves against adultery by remembering the pledge that we made in marriage to love and to be faithful to our spouses. The pledge, you see. Remember we talked about swearing a few weeks back, and we didn't go into too much detail on the aspect of oaths. But people took oaths under the Old Testament. And an oath was binding. If a person took an oath, not only was it binding on a human level, God listened to that oath being given, and God then held that person responsible to abide by their vow. You know, for those of us that are married, when we stood and were joined in marriage, what did we do? We took vows. And what we vowed to do is to love each other and to be faithful to each other. And we need to remember that because God remembers that. God has it all written down. For me, it was May 23rd, 1980, right here on this platform. And I know many of you were married here as well. But, you know, God, He wrote that down that day. And I'm accountable to God and to Cheryl because I pledged my love. I made a vow. God takes a vow very seriously. And sometimes we can become so self-focused, so self-absorbed, so self-in love that we've forgotten the other person involved. And the thought of the pain and the misery and the lifelong damage that we would do to that person. Remember your pledge to love and be faithful to your spouse because God remembers it. And these are the things. Keep our hearts. Make a covenant with our eyes. Remember our pledges. Repent of the lust. Repent of the pride, the selfishness. Repent. That means, if need be, get on your face and stay there till you're over it. Sometimes repenting takes a while. We live in an instant society, instant repentance. We certainly can repent swiftly, and we need to repent swiftly, but you know, sometimes we need to really spend time and ask God to go deep with us and search our hearts. As David said, search my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. You know, I was thinking about a friend. Actually, I saw him yesterday. I haven't talked to him in a long time. He was unfaithful to his wife. They're divorced now. They have three precious children. You know, I couldn't help but think that they could have probably reconciled if he would have really repented. He pretended like he repented. He cried and, you know, he went through all the motions. But it was always finally manifest that it was all for himself and not really for anything else. It was just a selfish pseudo-repentance. He was crying because he wanted something back to please himself. And his crying went on as long as he thought there was hope of getting it back. But once it seemed like maybe it wasn't going to come back, then the true state of his heart was shown. The anger, the frustration, the accusations, the threats. And I just thought, how sad. Had he only really repented, probably be restored in his marriage now and be able to be enjoying his family. God help us. Of course, I don't want to leave us with the impression that it's completely hopeless if this has occurred in your life. If you've committed this sin, if you've repented, God's forgiven you. There are consequences, lifelong consequences. We see that clearly spelled out in the life of David. David was an adulterer. He was forgiven. But he had to live with the consequences of that. Consequences that were with him until his dying day. Basically the demise of his family to some degree. But God is able. He's able to forgive you. He's able to supply grace for the one sinned against to forgive. He's able to put things back together. He's able to restore even if this sin has been committed. So we want to remind any that need to be reminded of the grace of God. Not to give the impression that, you know, it's over now. Because God is a God of restoration. But for those that haven't gone there, but are maybe drifting in that direction, know that you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your plan. Lord, for your commandments And Lord, we thank you for marriage and the wonderful institution that it is. We thank you for the family, Lord, and what a precious gift the family is. Oh, how we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us and keep us and help us, Lord, to resist temptation. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk in victory over sin. Help us, Lord, to see what sin is and to avoid it by your grace and through your power. Lord, help us to be a good witness for you in this loose day that we live in. Help us to be pure. Lord, we know it begins in our hearts. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse our hearts. Purge our minds. Lord, if there's anything that we're observing, anything we're thinking about that's detrimental, that's unpleasing to you, Lord, just convict us of it and help us to get it out of our lives. And Lord, I pray especially for those that are swept up in pornography, Lord, that they would come under deep conviction. Lord, that it wouldn't be merely, I slipped again, but Lord, there'd be a piercing of the heart, knowing, Lord, that it's grieving you, and Lord, knowing that you're not pleased with that. Lord, that they might truly repent and get out of that sin once and for all. Whatever means they've got to take, if it's to get rid of the computer or to throw out the TV or whatever, Lord, just give them the ability to do it. And Lord, for those that have fallen, Lord, thank you for your grace. And Lord, as they've repented, restore, Lord. Have mercy. Bring back that which the locust has eaten. Restore, we pray, by your grace. Lord, help us now to obey you and to live that abundant life, Lord, that you said you came to give us in our marriages and in our families. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. Or you can contact us by phone at 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-9673.